Okay, we're in the final session of 1 Kings. By the way, there's nothing magic between 1 and 2 Kings. It was just the length of the scroll. The scrolls were just cut because they got unmanageable. So it's not as if there's a huge, profound difference in 1 and 2 Kings. All four of them, 1st, 2nd, there's nothing profound. Anyway, we're going to finish the first section of 1 Kings. We're in chapters 20, 21, and 22. And again, by way of review, we have Israel going from bad to worse, finally into oblivion. Southern kingdom going from bad to worse in general, with a few good kings showing some exceptional performance, but still the element going to the Babylonian captivity. But we've been through Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the various kings. And again, we're going to be dealing primarily with Jehoshaphat and in the final years of Ahab, and a little bit there with Ahaziah. And so let's go in 1 Kings 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him. It's quite an assembly. And horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria. Now, when he says Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. So he's, in effect, seeking control of the whole northern kingdom. And he warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said to him, "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and gold is mine. Thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine." King of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." So Ahab, you know, looks over the wall, realizes he's outnumbered, he's in big, big trouble. So he gives in. He's going to yield to this outrageous request. And this is going to be the first of three battles that are recorded in 1 Kings between Ahab and Ben-Hadad. The second, it's actually Ben-Hadad the second. That's Israel's northernmost neighbor. This is definitely the son of Ben-Hadad the first. That's the guy that Asa had hired to attack Baasha some years earlier, back in chapter 15, you may recall. Now, we had 32 kings with him, but these are probably kings of city-states that are allied with the Syrians there. So he's got them under siege, and Ahab says, okay, I'll go along with that. Then messengers came again, and thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, "Although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver, thy gold, thy wives, and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and thy houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant to thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away." You get the impression of Ben-Hadad, so, you know, he never wants to, he accepted Ben-Hadad's first offer too easily. Ben-Hadad said, "By the way, I want to just go through and get anything else I want." The king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not." And all the elders and all the people said unto him, "Hearken not unto him, nor consent." Wherefore he sent unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do. But this thing I may not do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." And the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." Well, our equivalent to that is, you know, don't count your chickens before they hatch is a sort of equivalent expression we use in our vernacular. And so, in other words, you should not boast of victory until you obtain it, is what he's suggesting. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, and that he said unto his servants, "Set yourselves in array." And they set themselves in array against the city. In other words, they go up against him. Negotiations obviously had broken down. And so obviously he was, and his kings were under the influence of strong drink in any case. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Now this is kind of, in some respects, surprising. Because here's Ahab, he's a bad news guy. But he is in trouble. And God, for his own reasons, chooses to give Ahab the victory. And we can conjecture all the reasons. It would seem that God is going to express his goodness on this occasion, not because of Ahab's goodness or godliness or anything like that, but just by the grace of God. And this is probably one of God's steps in attempting to get the people to acknowledge that he is the Lord. That's the common theme that ties this all together. And so this prophet doesn't tell us who it is. He became a prophet. I'll deliver to thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. And he said, and who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Who's going to lead these guys? You are king. Oh, really? Yeah. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. That's military types, not total population. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, and he and the kings and the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. And whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. So God delivered Ahab a huge, huge victory. Okay. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they are stronger than we. Let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. We will fight against them in this plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. This is going to be a second attempt at all of this. And it came to pass at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And I don't think we have a certain notion where Aphek is. This would be the spring about 856 B.C., by the way. There are several towns that bore the name. It means a fortress, as the word means. That's what makes it. And this one may have been located on the tablelands east of the Sea of Galilee between Syria and Damascus, Damascus being north and east. And so it's probably up in the Syrian region, if you will, Golan Heights maybe. And so there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude in thy hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So again, God is going to give him a victory to prove who's really, you know, my God is bigger than your God kind of thing. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. It was so in the seventh day that the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. That's a lot of soldiers. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And a servant said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and our ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He's my brother. Wow, that's strange stuff. See, Ben-Hadad's agents waited on Ahab, pleaded for his life, and called Ahab's servant, indicating the position he was willing to take if he could live. And Ahab seemed surprised that he's still alive. So now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, nor did they hastily catch it. And he said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Well, then he said, go ye, bring him. And Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. So he's apparently willing to receive him as a brother and not as a servant. And, of course, he wasn't his real brother. He's doing it in the spirit of the thing. And he had in mind a treaty of defense against Assyria. And see, they have a mutual enemy further east. So these servants were trained in the technique of discerning the caprice of the royal will. And when they regarded the reaction of Ahab as a good omen, they grabbed it, of course. And he bound himself by oath to save Ben-Hadad's life. And so this was not only a great injustice to his own subjects, but it was open opposition to God. They just won the battle, and for him to extend this was the God who foretold the victory, and he delivered the enemy into his hands. There are scholars that feel that this was, you know, highly inappropriate in the idioms of the day. Ben-Hadad said unto him, "The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Then said Ahab, "I will send thee away with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So obviously Ben-Hadad was quick to placate his enemy. And he traded privileges back and forth. They formalized the treaty of non-aggression between them, and he went home. About 3 years later, it'll turn out that they will both face their mutual foe, Assyria, which will be led by King Shalmaneser III. They will repel him at Karkar on the Orontes River in Aram. Ahab will supply 10,000 troops, about 2,000 chariots for that coalition. This battle is not referred to in Scripture, but is written by Shalmaneser that it has survived, and it's now in the British Museum. So you can check the archaeological references for that background if you're interested. Let's move on. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, "Smite me, I pray thee," and the man refused to smite him. This is a weird little parable, sort of, that you got to patiently go through. It's a little strange. He's one of the son of the prophets. He wants someone to wound him badly for a purpose. "Smite, I pray thee," and the man refused to do it. Then said he unto him, "Because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee." And that's exactly what happened. As soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and slayed him. And he found another man. He said, "Smite me, I pray thee." And the man smote him, so that in the smiting he wounded him. That's what this young guy was after. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And the king passed by and cried unto the king. And he cried unto the king. He said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, 'Keep this man. If by any means he is missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.'" Talent was a year's wage, by the way. "And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, 'So shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided.'" So he sort of got the king to indict him for this apparent wrong. "And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned that he was one of the prophets." Uh-oh. "And he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people.'" See, he let Ben-Hadad go, and he wasn't supposed to. And this is the prophet's rather dramatic way of making the king announce his own punishment. It's very analogous to what Nathan did to David. Remember how Nathan used a parable, had David decide, which turned out to be David deciding on his own fate. You remember? This prophet is doing a very, very parallel kind of thing here, in effect. And the king of Israel went away to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria, which of course is the capital. And strange stuff. And chapter 21. This is an episode that occurs that you want to pay attention to because it is a key that will unlock a subtlety of the book of Revelation for you. So let's jump into chapter 21. "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria." Samaria is, by the way, an incredibly beautiful place, beautiful part of the country. This vineyard apparently was right next to or very near the palace, which is why Ahab really gets interested in this. And so Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, and I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house." And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now, that seems very reasonable for the king. He's making him an offer. I'll either buy it to you cash, or I'll find you an equivalent one. I'd like it because it's near my house. Naboth said to Ahab, he's saying this to the king, gently, of course, but he says, the Lord forbid it. The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And that is a scriptural position, because in Leviticus 25, verse 23 to 28, and also Numbers 36, verse 7 and following, in obedience to the Mosaic law, he should refuse to sell his paternal inheritance. When they sold land, you often hear people saying selling land, it wasn't really selling land, it was the right to the land for a while. It was what you and I would call a lease. They didn't sell land in fee simple. It was prohibited in the Torah. But that's what Ahab is asking for, and that's what Ahab is refusing to do in accordance with the Torah, by the way. But in any case, his prerogative. So Ahab was a spoiled brat. In verse 4, it says, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. So he laid him down upon his bed, and he turned away his face, and he wouldn't eat no bread. That's called pouting. He's upset. Aha. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Said to her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, let me handle it. Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she's going to take matters in her own hand. You'll understand why in the game of chess, the queen, not the king, is the most powerful piece on the board. So we'll move on here. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, in other words, with his official seal, in effect. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed him with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. In other words, in court. On high is, it's going to be at the city gate, but it's going to be an official conclave. And set two men, sons of Belial, liars in other words, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and king. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. See, that was a capital crime. So she's got two of these guys, because it takes by two witnesses someone to be accused. And they're going to tell a lie that, to make him guilty of a capital crime. And they're going to kill him. Men of the city, even the elders of the nobles who were inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent to them, and they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high before the people. See, cursing God was a punishable crime among the Jews, because in Leviticus 24, verse 16, it's also emphasized in John 10:33. And two witnesses were required, according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. Obviously, the leading men in Jezreel obviously feared Jezebel more than they feared the Lord, because they carried her orders out exactly. And there are always men willing to sell their testimony for money and alter it for their own evil purposes. And you can compare that with the witnesses of the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26. Proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people. There came two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and king. They carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned, and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, for he refused to give thee money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. It came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So there you have it. And I'll come back to that before we're through. Let's see if we can get through the rest of the material, and then I'll come back and try to tie this together for you. There's some implications just that go a little deeper. But anyway, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet the Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, thou hast killed and also taken possession. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity. I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And him that dieth of Ahab in the city of the dog shall, him that dieth of Ahab in the city of the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. For there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And so this is, it's interesting. That curse against Ahab is identical to the, that was uttered against Jeroboam and Baasha back in chapter 14 and chapter 16. And remember what Paul told us in Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, if you and I could speak with men of the past, God's men or Satan's men, they would tell us that it is an immutable law of God, it cannot be changed. Jacob found out the truth of that law. The Pharaoh of Egypt who killed the Hebrew boys, that he thought he got caught with his crime, that one day he found that his own firstborn was dead. David committed an awful sin but did not get by with it. The same thing came back to haunt him. Saul of Tarsus was the leader in the stoning of Stephen. But there came a day in Asia Minor, in Antioch of Pisidia, that he was stoned and left for dead. The fact of the matter, he wasn't dead, but God raised him from the dead. Many people think he actually died there anyway. And there's a judgment here pronounced upon Jezebel, as we've seen laid out. And so Ahab's dynasty would be cut off just like Jeroboam's and Baasha had been. And we'll see all that happen in 2 Kings chapter 9 when we get there. And as for Jezebel and the dogs eating her by the wall, that will also occur in 2 Kings 9. We'll see that in detail. And Ahab's descendants would not receive honorable burials. And we'll see that's also going to be full. It was just as it happened in 1 Kings 14 and 16 to his predecessors. And now the writer inserts his own assessment here in verse 25, evaluation of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is they're both bad news. He did very abominably in following idols according to all the things which the Amorites did, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and he put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. So this, I think there was probably sincere repentance here. It doesn't quite end that way. He's going to do some other things, but still, it looks like it got to him, it would seem. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Okay, we're down to the last chapter in the book of 1 Kings. And there it continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat's one of the good guys, by the way. See, this is about about 3 years after the Battle of Aphek that we read about in verse chapter 20. There's no war. But now we have Ahab and Ben-Hadad will have fought Shalmaneser in the Battle of Karkar. That's not in the scripture, but we know from other histories. Ahab decided he needed to retake the important city of Ramoth in Gilead from the Arameans who had taken it from Israel a year earlier. So the king of Israel said to his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, that's the king of the south now, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. I think it's a big mistake. He's making an alliance with the north. Ramoth was one of the chief cities in the tribe of Gad, about 28 miles east of the Jordan, about 15 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. It's almost directly across from Jezreel, in effect. So he needed, in order to make an army large enough, he wanted the king of the south, king of Judah, to ally with him. It probably made sense for political reasons, but he should not have done so for spiritual reasons. He was a godly king, faithful to the Lord, Jehoshaphat was. So what's happened that should cause a good king to make an alliance with a king as wicked as Ahab? Why should he fraternize with a natural enemy? It's abnormal, and it's going to be an unnatural confederacy. And see, at this point it seems strange, but we'll find out later that Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, had married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Can you imagine what the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel might be like? And so Jehoshaphat's son is going to marry her, Athaliah, and she is going to be bad news. Here's a case of a boy with a godly heritage married to a girl with a very wicked one. And you can imagine what that came out to be. Many people don't know there was a queen of Judah, the southern kingdom, for a brief while, when Athaliah takes over for a short while before she's done away with. And they always say when a believer and unbeliever get married, you can always be sure that the believer is going to have trouble. As J. Vernon McGee likes to put it, when you marry a child of the devil, your father-in-law sees to it that you have a lot of trouble. Anyway, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Said, remember, Ahab's not godly, but Jehoshaphat is, but he's his partner, so he says he wants you to inquire to the prophet. So Ahab reluctantly agrees. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, quite a bunch, and said unto them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Now, somehow, in the tone of this, Jehoshaphat, you know, is not convinced. He told Ahab, "Let's call the prophet," so he calls his rubber stamp guys in, you know, and, yeah, let's do that. Jehoshaphat says, "No, wait a minute. Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him?" And Jehoshaphat wants better counsel. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "Well, there is one man, Micaiah." That's another spelling of Micah, but it's not to be confused with a Micah. That's a different guy. This is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I love this. You see, I don't like him because he never says anything good about me. I like him already, right? But I hate him. He doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat said, "Well, let not the king say so." And the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of made him horns of iron, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them." So Zedekiah is just one of these false prophets, and he's made these brand, you know, these horns, and he's using it to sort of as a prop to make his point that you're going to succeed against the Syrians. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Yeah, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." But by this time, the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good." See, this messenger is giving Micaiah some advice. You know, he's briefing him on what's politically correct to bring up before the king. Be sure you agree with all these other guys, and everything's going to be just fine. I think Micaiah has just about 2 tablespoons of Elijah in him. He's not going to put up with this. Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." So he came to the king, and the king said unto Micaiah, "Micaiah, shall we go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Now, if you just read the draw text, you say, gee, what is he saying? You need to understand he's being sarcastic. It's become pretty obvious as we go on that he was saying that with his tongue in his cheek, or facetious, or what some people would call a reversion to irony, if you will. The king said unto him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" See, in other words, he can tell by the way he's answering it that he means the opposite. In rhetoric, that'd be called irony. You're saying the opposite to make your point, so to speak. And that's not clear from just the translation. It's clear from the context as you watch what he's saying. He was saying that which he knew they wanted to hear, but in such a way that they knew that really wasn't what he meant. The king said to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou shalt tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" And then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." And the king of the Israel turned to his partner, turned to Jehoshaphat. "Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah goes on. He said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another on that manner, and there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? He said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Kenaka, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. See, Micaiah doesn't make any apologies. He's saying, if you don't believe me, just wait and see. It's in effect what he's saying. Now, by the way, scholars get divided as to whether this meeting between the Lord and the lying spirit was just a parable or an idiom that Micaiah used to communicate to the king that his prophets were lying spirits. That's one view. There's others that think that this was a portrayal. In any case, it was a portrayal that they would all understand. So it is what it is. So, see, the time for sarcasm is over. He goes into this whole thing, this vision, and elaborates on it. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with a bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, now, this is another interesting thing. You get the impression that the king of Israel, Ahab, he didn't like what Micaiah said, but he felt that it just might be true. So he goes in disguise himself and convinces Jehoshaphat to wear his regal robes. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. I don't know how he talked Jehoshaphat into doing this stupid maneuver. The king of Syria commanded his 30 and 2 captains that he had rule over his chariots to say, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. So Syria is after, Ben-Hadad is after King Ahab. He says, don't fight with small or great, only the king of Israel. Of course, king of Israel is in disguise. They're all going to go for the guy with the regal robes, right? Came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. It came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, is the expression. That's the way it's translated in your English. Let me catch up with you in my notes here. The good news, I'm not following my notes clearly because I'd bore you with a lot of other irrelevant loose ends, but the Hebrew for at an adventure really means in his simplicity. A certain man drew a bow. It's sort of like at random. And it smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver's chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. Now this whole idea this adventure, in other words, he didn't take specific aim. He just shot blindly, but it struck the right target, and it's obviously the judgment of God. I love what J. Vernon McGee, he says this was the first guided missile. So the man who shot the arrow didn't knowingly aim at that particular situation. it's like a random accident, but there's nothing random in God's kingdom. As you know, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is in the lap of the Lord, it tells us. There are two concepts in mathematics that we cannot find in the physical universe. One is infinity. Whether you're looking at the macrocosm, the fact that the universe is finite, is a great discovery of 20th century science, or in the microcosm, things can't get smaller than a certain unit. That's why it's called quantum physics. There's an indivisible thing. Everything's made up. Length, width, I mean length, time, matter, energy, are all made up of indivisible units. So we can't find infinity in the microcosm, macrocosm. The other concept you can't find in the physical universe is randomness. That's what the theory of mathematical theory of chaos is all about. And how interesting that we live in a very, very definitive simulation. But I'm getting off the subject. Let's get back here. Sorry. The battle increased that day. The king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians. He died at evening. The blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. There went up a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. And so the king died and was brought to Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. This is where Naboth's vineyard was, by the way. And they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake, and all the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel? And so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So that's the end of Ahab. Good riddance. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in this fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And it's interesting. There's a lot of archaeological support here, and they found a lot of stuff of Ahab's ivory and all that stuff. I won't bore you with that. That's pretty straightforward stuff. Now, Asa, Jehoshaphat's son, began to reign in Judah about 873 B.C. He was a co-regent with his father for a while because of Asa's poor health. It continued 3 years until Asa's death in 870 B.C. when Jehoshaphat became sole ruler. And it was the first instance of co-regency since Solomon ruled. But it's always the Davidic dynasty in the south, by the way. They have, I think, eight different dynasties in the north, but they have only dynasty of David in the south. Now, by the way, it turns out, verse 43, that he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And it's interesting that according to 2 Chronicles 17, Jehoshaphat removed the high places. But apparently because of this, it indicates that he removed it when the people restored him. He didn't follow through, again, obliterating a second time. The other kings of Judah that removed the high place were Joash, that's coming, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham. Ahaz sacrificed the high places, and they would ultimately be removed by Hezekiah, rebuilt by Manasseh, and we'll talk about that when we get there, and so forth. And so Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, and so they had peace with the north. It turns out that Jehoshaphat and Ahab united in a treaty which resulted in peace between Judah and Israel during his reign, but this was another one of his mistakes, because we read in 2 Chronicles that Jehu the prophet met with Jehoshaphat as he returned from his visit with Ahab and condemns him for all this, so for what it's worth. Anyway, verse 45, now all the rest of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. There was then no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken as in Geber. And then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants to the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not do that. Good for him. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And again, this is the northern king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Now, when you get to, so that ends the book of First Kings. A couple of comments that you might find interesting. When you get to the book of Revelation, the Lord dictates seven letters to seven churches. And there's a profound study of those seven churches. They have about at least four levels of meaning. Practical, local, the real churches, real problems. They also apply to each of us personally. They also apply to all churches broadly. If you understand those seven letters, you can map any church in the idioms of those seven parameters. It's each of their seven report cards. What's interesting, every one of those churches is surprised by the report card. Those that thought they were doing well were not. Those that didn't think they were doing well were. And so that's sobering to really understand that the Lord's report card is a surprise to each one. That should give us pause. But I want to, when you get to chapter 2, you get to the church of Thyatira, or it's also called another word for Semiramis. Under the angel of the church of Thyatira write, and then he always uses a different title. The Lord does a different title for each letter. These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. That's an idiom drawn from chapter 1. All these terms are in this cataloged in chapter 1, and they're used as identities all the way through the book. It's all in code, and all the codes are revealed in the scripture. Then for each of these letters, there's a commendation. I know thy works, and thy charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Then he goes on. He always expresses a concern. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent for her fornication, she pardoned not. Now, Jesus is using the idiom of Jezebel here. Was there really a woman called Jezebel in Thyatira? Might have been. Or is he using it as an idiom or a linkage to the Old Testament, which, of course, all the believers were familiar with? I suspect he's speaking idiomatically here, but let's move on. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So this is one of the seven churches that has an explicit promise that it will be cast into the great tribulation unless they repent. This is a profound verse for many reasons, not the least of which it also implies that if they do repent, they won't go through the great tribulation. Whew, that's interesting. And I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. We get to Queen Jezebel, as we did in 1 Kings 21. Go look at it. King Ahab desires Naboth's vineyard. How does he get Naboth's vineyard? Queen Jezebel arranges an inquisition. False witnesses. Condemnation. Execution. This characterized, and then, of course, out of this, the lands are seized for the king. Does this sound like a particular era in church history? The medieval church. Notorious for the abusive corruption that was associated with the Inquisition. Let's go on here. He says, but I say unto you and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan. It's quite a term. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And then he has the promise to the overcomer. Every church, every one of these letters has a little postscript. The first three, the postscript is appended after the closing phrase. This one, it's before the closing phrase. I'll come in. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall he be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to seven churches. That's the check phrase that closes the letter. In the last four letters, this check phrase is after the body of, the promise of the overcomer is in the body of the letter, not a postscript. So many people see these letters, among other things, as a profile prophetically. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we have the apostolic church, the Ephesus, the lost its first love. Smyrna, the persecuted church, the one. We have Pergamos, the married church, where the church marries the world, if you will. Thyatira, the medieval church. Sardis, the denominational church. You have a name that you live but are dead. The missionary church, Philadelphia. And Laodicea, the apostate church. It's interesting, if these letters were in any other order, it would not fit history. But in this particular order, it's a profile of church history. From the apostolic day until the apostate church at the end. Interestingly enough. The first three have the promises are postscripted. The last four, the promises are in the body of the letter. Plus, the last four have another characteristic that's unique to the last four only. They each have explicit references to the second coming of Christ in the body of the letter. And that causes us to model this in a rather interesting way. The medieval church, the Thyatiran church that it represents, has an explicit promise that they will go into the Great Tribulation. That's kind of interesting. There's one church that is promised explicitly to be, behold, I will keep you from the hour of trial that comes upon the whole, to try the whole earth. That's the Church of Philadelphia. And I'm assuming that the first three have passed away by then. The last four endure till the end. And we have no idea where Sardis and Laodicea go. We know one that doesn't go to the tribulation, one that does, and two that probably determine on the individual basis what really happens. But in any case, if you also study the scripture, another little thing I'll throw at you, Revelation 2 and 3 has these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. The same guy that wrote these letters, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave seven parables to his disciples in Matthew 13. And it's interesting how they parallel each one of these. I'll just pick a couple to show you. Pergamos is the one that married the church, the mustard seed. The church becomes like a tree. It's a mustard. A mustard seed grows about 2 feet high. If you're in Israel, all those yellow flowers, those are mustard seeds. This one grows to a tree so large the birds land in its branches. And the birds in the first parable are introduced as the ministers of Satan. So that has a whole story behind it, and you dig out for yourself. Then you have Thyatira, the woman of leaven. The fourth letter and the fourth parable both have to do with a woman introducing leaven, false doctrine. How interesting. And then, of course, you've got the Church of Philadelphia, identified with the pearl of great price. The Jews did not recognize pearls as valuable. They traded them because the Gentiles liked them. The pearl was non-kosher. Oysters are not kosher. But God uses this as an idiom of the church. And how interesting it is, it's the only jewel that grows from an irritation. It grows by accretion. It's removed from its place of birth or building to become an item of adornment. How interesting, what an interesting idiom of the rapture. But anyway, I'll let you look at that. You can study Matthew 13 as a little side study as we close our review of the first book of Kings. In our next session, we'll begin the second book of Kings and continue the story of the historical books. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these examples. We do pray, Father, that we would be more effective at taking these examples to heart, Father. How tragic it was that the southern kingdom didn't learn the lessons from the northern kingdom's disasters. We pray, Father, that we would not be guilty of the same presumption and oversight. We pray, Father, you would help us to appropriate the appropriate lessons to ourselves, that we might better understand what you would have of us in these days. Help us, Father, to take you at your word. We know, Father, you mean what you say, and you say what you mean. Help us to really understand that. Help us, Father, to be more fruitful stewards of your great gifts. But above all things, that we each might grow in grace and knowledge of you and of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray and to whom we commit ourselves without any reservation. Amen.